Turn to the book of Titus. I believe it's okay for a pastor to enjoy certain books of the Bible. He doesn't have to enjoy his preaching, and I hate listening to that, but I am enjoying this series that we're doing in the book of Titus, some things that I knew that had forgotten, a couple things that maybe I never really thought about before, or never at least presented as a message, and so I am glad that we are here. We're still very early on with it. So we will start from the beginning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. Middle of the sentence again, we're going to stop there. We won't even get that far this morning. I gave you some history from other books about this, other writings about Titus that we believe to be genuine, probably pretty accurate history. They're just not part of Scripture, so we can't say that they're inspired. Then we've also looked at other passages. We started that a long time ago, where Titus is referred to. We got to the introduction then, finally, of the book and the salutation. It's called often in sometimes your notes. There were three parts to that I wanted to look at. And number one, who Paul is. He is a servant, apostle, a man of faith. He's one of the elect, a believer in the truth, a preacher of the word, a godly man who has hope. Last week, we talked about who God is, understanding that this was not going to be everything that God is. In fact, we will never know all of that. I think we'll spend eternity learning about God. But I don't know that for sure, but that's my vision of it or view of it. But we also know that even in our doctrine books, we would have a lot more characteristics of God than are here. But what I wanted to do is deal with the ones that we had, and that is a God who cannot lie. That was the bulk of our service last time. He has made promises. The promises were made before the world began. Praise the Lord, I put on that. He gives eternal life, he manifests his word, and he does it through us, through Paul's preaching, particularly he was talking about, but through us as well. Not only the pastor's preaching, but as you share the word of God with other people, that's how God manifests himself to other people, through his word that is given through us. How will they hear without a preacher? And that applies in principle to all of us, even though all of you are not pastors, it applies. Well, the third one then today that we're going to get to now is who Titus is. Now, I could easily take the easy way out. To Titus in verse 4, Paul says, my own son after the common faith. And I could say, there, that's who Titus is. Well, we already know that Paul took him on different journeys that he was on. He sent him to do things and that he sent him to Crete to be able to correct some things there. Somebody mentioned something to me that, frankly, I had not thought about last week after the message. I said that it was a God who cannot lie. You don't find that in other of Paul's greetings in the epistles. It's somewhat, I guess you can't be somewhat unique, but it is unique to this, to say the God who cannot lie. He says that to Titus. He's just talking about the hope of eternal life. And so it's linked in the sentence to eternal life, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. But then you get a little bit further on and had not thought about putting this together. I knew the verse and been reading the book more than once as we go through it here, and I hope that you have as well in preparation. But it talks about the people at Crete were known as liars. I never thought about that. Don't know that that's a connection to this, but at least it's an interesting bit of a fact there. That they were liars, and we have a God that cannot lie. I'm glad that our salvation depends on God and not the people at Crete, because then you never would have known whether they were telling the truth or not. Just threw that out. Didn't think of it myself. But we do want to look at the rest of verse 4 today, which will take probably all of our time and maybe not even get to all of that. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith. By the way, that just simply means that everybody that I know or read about it, including myself, believes that Paul led Titus to the Lord. It's very likely that's because he's certainly not a physical son. Paul's not his physical father, not his human father, but he is his spiritual son. He still could have been that if Paul had trained him. But we also do believe that he had led Titus to the Lord, showed him the plan of salvation. My own son, after the common faith, therefore not physical. But there are some words in here, and you may find that one or two of them is missing from what you may have in your translation, but they're in mine, and I'm going to use them today as a basis for some things that we want to talk about. So, pretty important doctrinal words in this particular section. If it happens to be one of them missing in yours, I know that yours will have it elsewhere as well. They will be elsewhere in your translation. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want to talk for a little while this morning about grace, mercy, and peace. Don't think that I'm going to exhaust everything that the Bible says about grace, mercy, and peace. We're not even going to come close. We are going to go a little bit outside of the text, just simply to share the meanings. And this is a greeting that's very common of Paul's, as he's greeting people with that. So I have it under greeting to Titus, grace, mercy, and peace. I'm going to deal together a little bit with grace and mercy. They are sometimes used interchangeably by people in English. They are different words, though, in the Greek. They are not from the same root. And so there is a difference between them. Sometimes you can have a word from a different root that still means exactly the same thing as the one that is used in the text. And these ones certainly have similarities. Grace and mercy have some similarities. But what I have is how it's translated in mine is that the word that is used for mercy is always translated mercy. I was surprised about that one. Somehow I had thought years ago that I had, in one of the studies I was doing, I thought that the word for grace, which is charis, had been translated mercy one time. Found out that that's not the case, so needed that good reminder on that. But grace, on the other hand, is translated a lot of different ways. And appropriately, not inappropriately. And sometimes the context will hopefully dictate why it's translated differently at times. But mercy, as I said, that particular word is always translated mercy in the New Testament. Not in the Old, of course, because you'd be looking at Hebrew, but in the New Testament. But let me give you the ways that grace is translated. By far and away, it's grace. Some of these other times, it's only found one or two times. Both grace and mercy are found too many times in the New Testament to deal with when we're dealing with a study on Titus. It would have to end up being a study on grace that would end up taking a couple years, and then on mercy that would take a couple years if we dealt with all of the scripture that dealt with it. But I do want to give you kind of an idea of it this morning and what I think is primarily the difference. I don't think I can say this 100%. In the way that it's used, and even in English, we don't do this 100%, but I want to share with you what I think is a difference between the two of them. First of all, here we'll deal with the ways that it's translated, and you'll find out what they were thinking when they were doing this word. How do we put it into English in a way that it means something to us as English-speaking people? These are the ways. Favor, thank, thanks, pleasure, acceptable, benefit, gift, gracious, joy, liberality, thankworthy. All of those are found, at least in my Bible, and I'm sure, I doubt you have a translation where it's always the word grace. There'll be other things that are involved with somebody being gracious to you. If you think about somebody being gracious to you, you might think of any one of these. If somebody was liberal to you, and let's talk finances, would you think they were showing grace to you? I would imagine you would. I would think that was pretty cool. What about if they give you pleasure? What about if they are worthy of thanks for something they have done for you? Then they have probably done something that is gracious to you, if you owe them a thank you for that. What about benefit, if they have benefited you in some way? Grace. What if it was an acceptable thing that they did? One of the ways of saying that they have been gracious to you. That was a good thing that they did for me, it would say. What if they give you a gift? Well, if it's the right kind of gift, not the purse for your wife, remember, but if it's the right kind of a gift, they have been gracious to you. Liberal, all of these. What if they brought joy into your life? That's a gracious thing that they have done. So that's the idea of grace. The difference that I think between the two that is not stated clearly anywhere, so I'm just going to just briefly say it, that it seems to me that typically grace is a positive thing that is done, and certainly we would say without merit. One of the things that we say about grace as far as a theological definition is unmerited favor. That's crucial to that it's not something you deserved. It's not grace when somebody pays you the money they owe you. That's not grace. I mean, it's good that they do, but that's debt. That's something different. But unmerited favor, something that you did not deserve, when God particularly does for us that which we did not deserve, then that's God's grace. Because, first of all, eternal life we don't deserve. And that's the ultimate grace that there is when God gives us then eternal life through faith in Him. Mercy does not seem to go quite as far as grace, but it's also a very important word. It's the removal of punishment is how I like to define mercy, the removal of punishment. You will find as you go through that word, you'll find some little things that you might think, say, okay, maybe that doesn't quite fit in that way, and I recognize that. But when God shows us mercy, it is possible to show mercy on somebody without giving them any further favor or merit, without being liberal to them, without thanking them, without giving them pleasure, or except other than the fact that the punishment has been removed. So certainly there is that sense of it in that God removes our punishment. I want to give you an illustration today that I hope is not illustrating something that is wrong. Illustrations they don't prove anything necessarily. They are not inspired unless they are in the scripture. Those illustrations are inspired. But they can share a little bit about what you're saying. I want to give you an example then of a man who I think we would all agree at least was merciful, but I would have a hard time saying that he was gracious. He was a Christian. I think he's now with the Lord. He was a man that was named Jerry Clower. He was a comedian, but he really loved the Lord. And anything that you read about his life, you'll find that he was not shy about giving his testimony. It was a very good, solid biblical testimony, unlike most celebrities. His was a solid one. In a message that I have recorded by him, and it's in two parts, where he gives the plan of salvation. He talks about how he was saved. He tells you the date and the day. But he also tells the verses that were used, and he remembers the situation for it. He gives a very good testimony. And then he goes on from there and tells what a Christian ought to do. Says they ought to become a member of a good church. They ought to be faithful in giving. And he goes on and he lists things after thing after thing that a Christian ought to do. You don't find as clear a presentation of the gospel from celebrities usually, so I'm sorry to say. He's not the only one, but he is a rare one with that. He also mixes in a lot of humor with it. And I listened to this yesterday, and I just wrote down a couple things. I should play it for you, but you've heard the sermon anyway. Some of you have been here for a long time anyway. I have it in two parts, and I played both of them for the evening service one time. And as I was listening to it, I thought, I am going to do it again. He has a strong Southern accent, but you would just enjoy it, but you'd also get the message of what he's saying. One of the things that affected me the most was when he found out that his son had been in a car accident, and he didn't know if his son was going to live or not. He was unconscious, and they were unable to wake him up. He had been in the back seat of a car that had been totaled, and most of the kids were all right, but he and his friend were having difficulties, and it was a number of days before he woke up. And they didn't know if he was going to. They said they had no guarantee or whether he would be the same after that. But his prayer was this. He says, I've gone along spouting off to people about God is always good and that we can trust him and that he will do what's best for us. And he says, I don't want to drop the ball here. And I'm paraphrasing. Because he said, after all the things that I've said, I want to show people that I believe it. And so he said his prayer to the Lord was that that his son would recover and that his consciousness would come back and he would be fine. But he said, if he doesn't, I'm going to still say that God is good. And he says, I don't want to act, if my son dies, he said this, I don't want to act like a heathen. That's the kind of a believer that he was. And that part is a very powerful part of his message, because that's what I want for my family, is that I would be able to handle situations not like a heathen, but like somebody who still believes that God is faithful and real and loves us and that he's and ultimately the God of peace, which we may get to today. But he was at a football game, and this is later on, and I don't know if it was the same son or not. It might have been, but he was a kicker for their high school football team. And the game was 27-0 for his son's team. And his son went out to kick the extra point, so I presume everything was touchdowns in that. So it was 27-0, he goes out to kick the extra point, and he missed the extra point. And he's at the game, and Jerry Clower is a big guy. He's well over 6 feet, and probably at this time of his life, he weighed probably about 280 or 300 pounds. He's a big guy. And when his son, who was down there in the field, missed the extra point, the guy down there in front of him said, "You knucklehead," and he yelled it out. And he said, when that happened, his wife was with him. And he said, I could feel her hand come over, and she patted my knee, and she said, "It's okay, Jerry, it's okay, just sit down." And he said, but I didn't. And he walked down to the man, and he says, "Who are you calling a knucklehead?" And then he asked the guy why he did it. And the guy said, "Well, I had a bet on this game, and I gave up a certain number of points, and I would have won my bet if he'd have made that extra point." Well, that didn't help with Jerry Clower. And he said, it's bad enough that you are calling a high school boy, by the way, a knucklehead. But he said, the fact that you were doing it because you were betting on this game and you lost some money on it, he says, that's even worse. And he says, I just want you to know one thing. I'm a Christian, and I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love him with all my heart. Now I'm paraphrasing again. But he says, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to paraphrase one or two of these words. You'll get them. He said, but I just want you to know that it's because I'm a Christian, that's the reason that I'm not going to whoop you. you had to kind of hear the guy and know what he's like to understand what he's saying about that. So even then, he got the gospel in. But he said, Jesus has made a difference in my life to the point that I'm not going to whoop you. And he repeats that phrase again. That was his words. He says, even though I'm tempted to grab you by the Adam's apple and drag you around that field down there, but I'm not going to, and you can tell everybody now that you know, Jerry Clower came and stood by me, and he would have whooped me, but he's a Christian and he loves the Lord. I'm not defending what he did, by the way, just so you know. I'm not defending. On the other hand, you are smiling as well, so I'm not the only one that smiled when I heard about this. But a question that I would ask, and the purpose of this illustration, was he showing grace or mercy? Well, he wasn't being very gracious to the guy. I think we would all agree with that. He didn't give him any thanks. he didn't give him any pleasure other than the fact that he didn't whoop him. He was not gracious. He didn't give the guy much joy. He wasn't liberal. He certainly wasn't going to give him any money. That would have been the grace that God gives us, is when he gives us something that we did not deserve. You want to make Jerry be gracious to that guy, give him $100. You know, Jerry didn't give him $100. That's at least the difference that I think that I see with these, and I think there's a general pattern for that, that mercy is the removal of punishment and grace is unmerited favor. It goes far beyond just taking away our punishment. It would be, in one sense, if you want to use the two interchangeably, it'd be a very gracious thing of God to remove the punishment of eternal death, the punishment of hell. If God removed that from us, what a gracious act. But that's not how it's used so much. The idea of grace means that not only does he take away the penalty of hell, he offers us eternal life. And he offers it in a place called heaven. And when they do the seven C's that we're teaching in our Sunday school class, the last one is consummation. And we're finally there with my class at end. I asked them what they had that was new. And by the way, parents, if you don't mind, if they get something that's new this week, if you could either take a picture of it and print it, if it's too big to bring, or if the kids in my class could bring something new, that would be good. Because at the consummation of the world, we went to Revelation chapter 21, and I had them start counting the things that are there. And at the very first verse of it, it's the second to last chapter of the Bible, and so you're at the consummation time, it says, and there was a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and he says, behold, I make all things new. That's what God has in store for us. That is far more than the removal of punishment. If you want to use the words somewhat interchangeably, I understand that. But I also know that this unmerited favor goes far beyond everything that we could ever ask or think. What a wonderful thing it is that God shows to us not only mercy but grace. And that's the reason I think that Paul, in his greetings many times, this is not a unique time here, that in making these greetings, he says grace and mercy. Why does he say both? Well, because he means both. And so that's what I believe is the distinction there. Well, not going to go any further with those. There are many, many, many verses. But I at least ought to get to today to refer to the one that he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. These we are going to do more extra verses than we have in the text here. The matter of peace. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Would have helped if I hit Romans instead of Acts. You probably know this verse by heart anyway. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This will be more of an introduction today because they have much more material than we could even get to, even if we went a lot over time today, which we're not going to do. But I did make a note on it as far as the introduction into peace, the most important way that the word peace is used in Scripture. And the reason that I want to deal with more of them, there's a lot of ways that the word peace is used, and it is the same word, the same Greek word. It affects us in a lot of areas of our lives, and we're going to be looking at probably a dozen of those, just not today. But the most important part is peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's also can be used as a oneness. See if you can figure out in this verse that I'm going to give you from Acts chapter 7:26. I'm going to take it out of context here, not do injustice to it. I'm just not going to put the whole context there. But it's when Moses has killed the Egyptian who has been beating the Israel guy, the Jew. And the next day, it says in Acts 7:26. Now, this is Stephen's sermon. It's a verse from his sermon. What part of this do you think is the word peace? And then we're going to apply it to what we have with God. Because, well, you'll see it in a moment. Acts 7:27. Now, Stephen is speaking. It's a part of his sermon, but he's talking about Moses. And he's looking back at something that happened in the Old Testament. All right. So the next day, now I'm reading Acts 7:26, he showed himself unto them as they strove. In other words, Moses did. He showed himself unto them as they strove or were fighting together. And he would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? Now, what do you suppose is the word peace in there? There's a couple of places where it could be, but it's the first of the two. What he would have done with these two who were striving with each other, he said, he would have set them at one again. Now, there's, I think, four words involved with that phrase, but one of them is peace. And it means to be at one. And I'm so thankful that what that has done for God and for me has taken two people who were enemies. God is an enemy of sin, and he's an enemy of the unbelievers because he is going to punish them. He loves them, but we also are certainly God's enemy. By nature, we hate him because he expects us to do some things. You deal with kids. We had one on the bus this week, and I finally did have to bring him up to the front. But it did help a little bit with him, at least for the rest of that day. But he was walking up on the seats. And so I told him not to, and he just didn't even, he didn't do anything. He ignored me as if I didn't say it. I probably said it as loud as I'm speaking now, at least, you know. So finally I said, okay, you're going to have to come up and sit here in this seat right now. And he said, no. And I said, yes, you are. And he came up. Now, so he'd already resisted at one point, right? Actually, the second point already. He gets in the seat, and then he says, but I don't want this one. So he said, I'm going to sit in this other one behind you. I said, no, you're going to sit in that one. He sat there, and he was quiet the rest of the route, because I told him if he would sit there half of the way home, I would find a place to stop the bus and let him get up and go back to his seat again. And so there was just enough incentive in that he didn't want to be up in that front seat. There was just enough that he would do it. But he's an example of all of us, the way we are toward God. We don't want to do what he says. If we were honest about it, there was probably a time in our life where he asked us to do more than we were willing to do. And our temptation, if we haven't also actually done it, our temptation is to say no. Or to do part of it, or do it half-heartedly, or be like they say it about the kids that sits down, well, I'm not sitting down inside. We hate God. We are his enemy. If you are not God's enemy today, it's because he has made you alive, and you need to thank him for that, because then we become one again. We are not God. I don't mean to say that, but we are at one. And that's what Moses was talking to these people in the Old Testament about that Stephen is quoting here. He would have set them at one again. The most important part of peace that we have in the Bible is that we have peace with God. And may I just say in closing, that's objective there. And it is unconditional once we have become his child. We do have to repent, but still it's God that's initiated and it's God that has saved us. And when we sing the song, I've Got Peace Like a River, I'm tempted to have you raise your hands. Don't, but I'm tempted. I'll put mine up. How many of you have ever sung that chorus at least once in your life when you didn't really feel like you had peace? I've got peace like a river. Did you ever sing that when you didn't have peace like a river? Well, by way of introduction, I'm going to say that that kind of peace, it can be conditional and it can be unconditional. And I will close with this, but it's you'll hear it again next week anyway, because they're both found in the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, it was one of the verses I didn't realize of even of the hymn that we picked this morning, and we read it. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 48:18, and this is the one where likely that little chorus comes from. Now we sing it like, I've got peace like a river, I've got peace like a river, I've got peace like a river in my soul, even if we smile and we don't, you know. But you realize that the verse that's probably taken from, it's a conditional peace. Because the part of it says, and I noticed when Dan read it this morning, he changed a word that he corrected because it was significant, because that's what it says. Because Isaiah 48:18, your peace would have been like a river. But you know what it says? Your peace would have been like a river. What was keeping it from it? Oh, verse 18, oh, that you had hearkened unto my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. Sometimes we don't have peace because we are not obeying his commandments. What do we expect? Why would we expect any differently? So it's interesting that the verse that chorus is probably from that one, oh, that you had hearkened unto my commandments, then had your peace been like a river. You get the impression that right now it isn't. But is it going to be with the Jews? Go to almost near the end. It's near the end, almost at the very end of Isaiah chapter 66. And it says, for thus saith the Lord, this is a promise to Jerusalem, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. And then shall ye suck, and ye shall be borne upon her sides and dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Is that conditional? No, that's a promise that God has made to the Jews and to the nation. And it's a promise that he will fulfill. And it's interesting that that's near how Isaiah closes there. Then your peace will be like a river. But it could have been earlier as well. Two different kinds of promises there, but both from God, both involving the same word peace, and just saying the points that we will begin with next week when we start talking about this.